Everybody take a look with me first at Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. And this is the seed thought that we'll be pursuing in our class this morning. Can somebody tell us what's going on in Isaiah chapter 6? Can you call to mind what the circumstances are in this setting? It's generally known as the chapter in which the commission of Isaiah takes place. You guys remember that in this vision, first remember that Isaiah lives and works in the midst of the 8th century B.C. And please remember that this is a time when in Israel, decline is already in progress in the northern kingdom, and it is doomed already to fall into the hands of the Assyrians just a few years after Isaiah begins his work. Isaiah is sent to try to call the hearts of the citizens of Judah and Jerusalem back to God, and to try to call upon the northern kingdom even to repent of their faithlessness. Isaiah sees as a man who is inspired by the Spirit the fact already that the heart of man does not end up on its own being capable of loyalty to God. The sin problem in Isaiah is, in fact, we have the introduction to it in Isaiah chapter 1 before we even get around to his commissioning. It's such an urgent problem. It's like he pictures his people like a physical body which is infected by disease and which has sores, like undressed or unbandaged sores all over it from head to toe. And it's not an attractive picture at all, but that's how sin looks to God, and that's what Isaiah is trying to call. And you remember, he calls on his people in chapter 1, verse 18, along in there to wash, and God will make them whiter than snow. And he's calling on them to repent and let God cleanse them of their awful evil. Now, in chapter 6, there is a vision which Isaiah sees. And he sees the throne of God high and lifted up, and he sees the angels who are around the throne, and they have the six wings, and they are singing. You remember what they sing, what they say continually around God's throne?
Holy,
holy, holy, holy. We sing that still, don't we? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when, as Isaiah watches that, how does he feel? What does he think about?
He realizes his uncleanness.
All right, he realizes his own human weakness and his own how far he is from the holy Almighty God. And he says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of an unclean people." And what does God do with Isaiah right at that point?
Forgives his sins.
All right, he takes a coal from the altar where the sacrifice has been offered. An angel does, and he brings that coal, and he touches Isaiah's lips as if to say, "The power of that sacrifice I will use to cleanse you," or as Jan put it, to forgive you of your sins. And having had that happen, Isaiah hears the conversation, and they're asking in heaven, "Who will go for us, and whom will we send?" And Isaiah says the unusual. What?
"Here am I.
Here am I. Send me." We might have said, "There's Carl. Send him." But Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." And And once you volunteer with God, apparently he takes you up, because he does send Isaiah, but not with the commission that Isaiah expected. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Tim, would you read that, please?
He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed."
All right, what do you take from being sent to tell, you go, verse 9, and you say to these people, keep on hearing and don't understand, keep on seeing but don't perceive. How'd you like to have a job like that? I think I could be a success at telling people and not understand and not perceive. Why would God send him to do that? What kind of a message is God sending about the people to whom Isaiah is going to be preaching or prophesying, and about Isaiah's work with them? What does this say about those two things? First, what about the people?
They don't really listen. They won't listen to him anymore.
All right. They are a people not really interested in hearing him anymore. They won't listen to him anymore. And God is going to bring that fact out. How? By having his prophet speak his words to them. And that will become an important part, I think, of the lesson of this passage. Now, the effect on the heart of the people in verse 10 is to be what? Their hearts are, I hope you at least get this one here. It will make the hearts, in the New American Standard Version, it will render the hearts of the people insensitive. And we're talking about spiritually insensitive, of course, or dull of hearing. Remember, the Hebrew writer uses this phrase in Hebrews chapter 5. People who cannot find any delight in what the prophet is saying, who can't make any sense out of it, who can't take in its message at all, and the work of the prophet proclaiming God's message among them will reveal them to have ears that are heavy and eyes that are blind, and people who won't see and won't hear and won't understand, and most crucially, the last phrase of verse 10, they won't do what?
Return and be healed.
Turn and be healed. So whatever this thought is here, the outcome of it is that people who are in this condition show that they are show by their lack of receptivity to God's will and God's message that they have no interest in turning or in being healed. Now go back to what I said about the picture in chapter 1. If you have a people whose spiritual condition is comparable to a body with infected, undressed sores all over it from head to toe, and having their attention called to that condition, they refuse to return and be healed, What would you conclude?
They're rejecting the word.
All right, they don't care. They are in a hopeless circumstance. They are self-destructive. Ruth?
I was just thinking
hopeless. Hopeless, right? Hopeless is the right word here. Tom?
My experience with drug addicts at times, they're so totally consumed by their addiction that they're lazy toward anything that would make their condition better.
All right. That's probably as good an illustration of this spiritual condition as you could think of. And it's even worse, I'm sure Tom has seen this, the ones that I have tried to work with or to deal with will argue with you that what they are doing is not doing them any harm. You've seen that, Tom, over and over, I'm sure. And that's the thought here, the idea of, I can almost see it in my mind, Isaiah painting this picture, this word picture to his people that we find in chapter 1 where he talks about they're bringing vain offerings and they're offering things that his soul, that God's soul hates and that he hates. And that God cannot endure, and he calls on them to cease to do evil and learn to do good and seek justice and correct oppression and bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. And you can almost see the people looking at one another with a smirk on their faces and saying, "Do you have any idea what this man is talking about? What's he talking about?" You know, you see that kind of thought. That kind of thought here. Now, what else strikes you, or does any other thing, before we go on here, what strikes you about Isaiah 6 and verses 9 and 10? Anything else?
Bill, it seems to me like that Isaiah is put in a very difficult position.
All right, one of the things...
He basically knows when he goes he's going to fail. And how difficult is it to go do a job when you know you're going to fail at it when you go into it?
All right, what about Carl's point? That's one of the things that strikes me too. What would it take of Isaiah to go and do this?
I guess I'm struggling right now with probably similar situations of people that I really care about, and they don't see the need. I mean,
yeah.
How do you deal with that?
Right.
I mean, we dealt with that yesterday, and I just...
Yeah. What would it take of Isaiah to go do this? What does Isaiah have to believe to go fulfill this mission?
Trust in God.
He has to believe that God will use his work to do what God's will is, right? He has to believe that the reason for his work is serving God and not having it all figured out about the destiny of all these people. Becky, what were you going to...
Casey just said faith.
Faith. It'd take a great amount of faith on Isaiah's part. I agree with that. Now, Ruth, go ahead.
Do you just keep trying then?
I mean,
do you just give up?
Isaiah went and did what God gave him to do. That's the thing. And the way it seems to me like Isaiah did it is he looked beyond how the people were responding to what God was ultimately going to do. How do we know Isaiah? What reputation does the prophet Isaiah have? The what kind of prophet? The messianic prophet. He looks to Christ, in other words, and what God will do through Christ, and that still is, I don't know of any other answer to it. As long as we look at human responses or our effectiveness, we're going to be disheartened by it at times. Tom?
Also, he understood with the task before it, what about him? In other words, it wasn't a self-promoting.
All right, that's a good point. A good way to say it. It wasn't about him. Now, Ruth is saying, what about the people? And I think that's part of the point here. It becomes their responsibility. Okay, Scott?
You know, Bill, I think another thing, too, is, you know, if you consider Isaiah's situation, consider his spiritual state. I mean, he recognized that, you know, that he was a weak person, you know, that there was sin in his life, and what did God do for him? You know,
yeah.
And I think that there has to be some motivation on Isaiah's part, you know, his thankfulness for what God did for him in that situation, you know, it had to be something that carried him.
All right, that's a good, that's an excellent point.
Were they not a lot like us in that there were some people that when he taught would be touched?
Yeah.
But they were part of a people, and there were probably some people who were taken away into captivity that still trusted and loved and tried to do what he told them to do. They just
For example, some kings that it is believed that Isaiah had a powerful impact on. Hezekiah is one of them. And in fact, Hezekiah's prayer and God sending Isaiah to tell him that his prayer had been heard, that happened. That's recorded three times in the Old Testament as if it is especially meaningful. I can find, and Ruth, I'm going to try to answer your question here in my way. I think what Scott said is true. Remember Ezekiel's commission, Ezekiel 3. If a watchman is sent and tells the people the truth, then the watchman's task, his responsibility is fulfilled. It becomes the hearer's responsibility. I found only one case where Isaiah seems to question why people are not believing him. Now, I'm going to read it to you and see if you can think of, before I read it, in what setting did Isaiah ask whether anybody was believing him? Here it is. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Do you know yet where I'm reading from? What chapter? 53, that's right. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, what does the nature of that reading suggest about Isaiah's mission and what Isaiah would bear in mind as he does this? Doesn't it say that God's ways are so unexpected, and his method for dealing with our sin and iniquities and providing a victory over them are such that we would never have guessed them, that means that we are going to be slow to believe? I think that's at least part of the message. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1, the preaching of the cross was to the Gentiles' foolishness, and to the Jews' a stumbling block, a rock of offense. So that idea. Now, let me point out that this thought now gets used in the New Testament in three settings that are different but have a similarity with them. So I'll just write it up here like this. Here's the New Testament usage of this statement. The first comes in connection with Jesus' teaching by means of the parables. And we'll read the passage in Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. Although the same thought comes up, I just mentioned this, Mark 4, 12 and Luke 8, 10, in connection with the parables. All three of these in the same setting. Who has this one found? John, you got Matthew 13? Okay.
Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says...
Let me back you up one verse maybe or so here. In Matthew 13, the Lord teaches by means of the parables in the The parable of the sower comes first. So back up and read 10 through 14, John.
Then the
10 through 15.
Okay. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I will heal them.'"
All right, now notice that Jesus explains his method of teaching here by means of Isaiah's prophecy. What point is Jesus making about why he chose to teach in parables? Stories that have a meaning that you have to think about the story and make an application or figure out what it means. What does Jesus say is the reason why he has chosen to do it that way?
Well, the apostles already knew of everything.
All right. The apostles saw at times the point or the applications of them. But he said to you, it's given to know the secrets. David?
I think it's maybe because if he told them directly what they needed to do, they wouldn't listen. And so in parables, they have to come to the conclusion on their own.
Okay. Okay.
In other words, if he just said, you need to do this, well, they wouldn't understand, or their hearts would be...
They wouldn't see the spiritual point behind that instruction.
And so when he gives them a parable, then they can think about it and then maybe come to their conclusion that, oh, this is what he wants
to
do. Okay. It makes me think back, around the fifth grade, sixth grade, whenever you start learning
You
the
can
parables.
Remember that far back.
But when you start learning the parables, it's when you start really understanding some of what your goal is. That's about the time you really start to develop as a Christian, and that's the point they're at as being Christians.
Very good. Anybody else?
Bill.
Yeah.
The same reason that why some of the great lessons of my father when I was young now make sense.
All right. Are you guys are saying, and here's what I hear, and I think this is on the right track, that the Lord chose to teach in such a way so that the light would have to come on in order for them to say, ah, that's the truth that's here. And in so doing, the Lord decided to teach in a way that would make the hearer responsible for his handling of the truth that he had been given. Right? He taught in a way so that those whose hearts were set on following him, the disciples, would see the secrets of the kingdom, but the hearts of those who were set on destroying him would be brought out, would be drawn out by this. I think that's a part of it, Jan.
A couple things. One is, there were times when he'd do a parable and it would say, they realized he was talking about them.
Yeah,
and it made him mad.
We'll call it.
I mean, they didn't.
That's right.
But I was thinking, when you were saying that, the lady that I listened to who grew up in the Islamic countries, her father was a Presbyterian minister and had gone to one of the great preachers' conventions in Amsterdam. And one of our brethren went over and gave them, just passed out the little books of why I'm a member of the Church of Christ, mm-hmm. that we usually give people when they're baptized. Mm-hmm. And she said her daddy took it home, and he really read it, and he really studied. And he eventually became a member of the preacher for the church. But her comment was, daddy realized the truth because he really wanted to know what the truth was, regardless of who was teaching it. And if people are truly looking for the truth, they'll find it. But if they're not, it'll just go right over their heads.
That, in fact, fits with the parable that Jesus taught right before this. The parable of the sower is a good illustration of that, I think. All right, go on with me to the second case. I'll have to, as always, go faster than I want to, probably. But John 12 and verse 40. And what happens here, it seems to me, is that the Lord takes the principle that was true about his manner of teaching with the parables, and now he applies it to his entire ministry. Let's read John 12, and let's read verses 37 through 41. Okay. Tucker, you got that? Would you mind to read for us?
Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still did not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
I'll be interrupting just a second. You guys recognize that as Isaiah 53 and verse 1. All right, now go ahead, Tucker.
For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him.
All right, he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. He knew that people would not understand that, and he said this. Now, I'm interested in verse 39. Therefore, or in the version Tucker read, for this reason, they could not believe. They could not believe. For Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Now, my question is, how had he done this? Tie verse 40 together with verse 37. Verse 36 talks about his teaching. Verse 37 talks about all of the signs that he had done before them. So how had he blinded their hearts, their eyes, and hardened their hearts? It looks like, I mean, most of us say, man, if I could have seen what they saw, I'd believe so quickly and be so easy for me to hang in there. If I could have heard Jesus teach myself, it'd be so much easier for me to believe and understand what he wants me to do and so on. Hadn't you ever thought that? Am I the only one who ever thought that? So how did Jesus harden their heart? How did he make it impossible for them to believe?
Didn't make any sense.
All right, by teaching them.
Right.
And by... They couldn't believe that. My use of impossible is not exactly what I mean, but they couldn't believe because everything that would have made someone who wanted to believe had been done and said, and they had resisted it. They rejected it.
So see the forest through the trees.
They couldn't see the forest. They couldn't see the truth for not wanting to see it, I guess. It would be a way of saying it. But they have, in John's gospel, what leads up to the crisis here is the raising of Lazarus. A man who had been in the tomb 4 days was called out, unwrapped, and let go. And they went and told the chief priests and elders about it, and what did they do right then?
Started trying to figure out how to kill him.
For what reason?
They thought people would start following him. All right. Instead of them.
We can't deny that a mighty work has been done, and if we don't get rid of this guy, everybody's going to believe him. Now, when you do that, you have shown that no matter what else might be said or done, you're not going... Your eyes are not going to be open, and you're not going to believe, right? All right, we'll come back to some of this. Let me look with you at Acts 28 real quick. This is when Paul is in Rome, and he's under house arrest awaiting the trial there. This is Acts 28, verses 26 and 27. And they're coming to him so that he can teach them. the Jewish leaders are. They reject what he says. He tells them that he is turning to the Gentiles. And read for us 26 and 27, somebody.
Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I should heal them.
All right, at the end of verse 25, Paul had said to them one statement, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes this passage that we have read here. So in this case, the gospel was taken first to the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, and there were some, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, for example, many of them who believed and were baptized into Christ. But as a whole, the leadership of the people rejected this and the teaching of the gospel, and it had the effect of hardening them in their unbelief and in their sinfulness, and their blindness was revealed. All right, now I got 5 minutes to do all the applications here. Think about this for a minute with me. What are some of the applications or meanings of this principle that are here? And I've got four I want to suggest real quick. And the first one is, what can convict? What has the power to convict and change can also harden? I'm thinking, of course, about the word of the Lord, which God uses to convict us and to convert us. Whatever has the power to do that, whatever has the power to change a man's mind and his heart, also has the power to make him mad and set him in his unbelief. Is that right or not? I think that's what this teaches.
I think I wrote down one time, I think it's what you had said, the same sunshine that hardens the clay melts the wax.
That you mentioned a while ago, the parable of the husbandman, the wicked husbandman, where the Lord talks about how the owner finally sent his son, and you get to the end of it, and it says they perceived that he spoke this parable about him, and they would have arrested him if it weren't for being afraid of the people. It made them mad, not ready to submit to God. Now, and so we are saying that in hearing, not only are we instructed, but our hearts are revealed. And in some ways, judged. And it's interesting that in close connection with these sayings by Jesus is the fact that he taught these truths in the parables, that he was sowing the seed, hearts were like soils, the nature of the soil was revealed by the way they responded to the teaching. And then this other one. Someone look up Matthew 13 and verse 12 for me. This is one of the sayings we could have used as well. I found 5 settings in the New Testament where it's used. And it is the idea that to the one who has, can you complete this?
More
will be given. And it's used in the sense here of hearing the Lord's word. Someone read that one for me. Matthew 13 and 12.
For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him.
All right. Now, what is the point of that in connection with the Lord's teaching by parables and in connection with this principle by Isaiah?
You said in the beginning that Isaiah knew that his task was not about him.
Okay.
The difference is that when I want to make it all about me, then I become selfish.
All right.
I'm not going to get any of this.
As far as grasping the truth of the kingdom goes, whether one takes to heart the first things he has heard will depend on whether the Lord can go on with him from there. Back to Casey's principle of the fifth grade. What determined whether you went on to the sixth grade? Besides birthdays, of course. Whether you mastered the material in the fifth grade, whether you made good use of it. And the idea would be, for example, if I have a friend or a neighbor and we start talking about spiritual things and we can't agree on the authority of the Lord's Word, is there any point in me discussing with him the nature of the church or debating with him the nature of the church?
The first question I ask a person when I'm doing personal work is, do you accept this as God's word?
And
if not, you're wasting your time to tell them what's in it.
That's right. And you only harden them in their unbelief or in an animosity if you try to go, if you don't remember this principle of whether we can appreciate the basic things that we have, then what I notice with people is, in fact, I had it happen this week. A man called me Tuesday or Wednesday one, and he wanted to talk with me about where the heavenly Jerusalem was going to land on earth when it came down from heaven. And I've noticed that a lot of people want to talk about the controversial things from Revelation before they talk about how to become a Christian, what sin is, and what forgiveness is, and what it means, or who Christ is. And that's the sort of thing maybe that we're talking about here. And one of the things I take from this is, people in relation to God have always been pretty much the same. We've had the same tendencies, and this is a way of maybe helping us to see that there's a need for us to be thoughtful and perceptive about the application of the truths that we know while we're looking at everyday lives, so that our hearts don't harden and our ears don't grow dull. And we're not blinded by what we know. Wouldn't that be an awful thing to be blinded by what we know? The bell rang 5 minutes ago. Why are you guys still here? Thanks for being with us today.